at once, but we'll read it progressively. But I will begin with verses 12 through verse 15. If you're using our Pew Bibles, that's found in page 656 and 657. Trust you found your place, Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 15. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Father, as we look into this perfect law of liberty, as we look into your word, we pray, Lord, for hearts that are receptive to its truth. We ask, Lord, that you, the surgeon of souls, would lay bare our intentions, that you would burst our bubbles of fleeting passions, bubbles that we hide, insulate, isolate, and inoculate ourselves with, that we think that we'll find our happiness. Would you burst that bubble this morning with the reality of death and with a ray of light about what true joy really is? So God, would you do the work that only you can do, which is to revive the hearts of men, to redeem the lost, to restore the righteous, to revive us, Father. Do what only you can do, and Father, give me clarity of thought and mind that I can present simply, faithfully, compassionately, and with conviction the truth of your word. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Bursting our bubble. Have you ever experienced what scientists call highway hypnosis? You know what I'm talking about? Like when you get in the car and you drive for a distance and you get to your destination and you have no recollection of your trip. Have you ever did that before? That happened to me all the time when I worked for Pella Windows and Doors when I first got out of college. I had a 45-minute commute one way, and inevitably I would pull in to work or I'd be on my way home. I'm pulling in and I don't remember anything about the trip. That's scary. Maybe more recently and more regularly, you experience what scientists call the doorway effect. That's forgetting why you entered a room. Maybe you've been there. You know, you get up and somehow you become mentally distracted and forget what you needed in another room. And it happens to the young and old alike, and probably more than most of us would like to admit. That's right. Absolutely. You know, folks, in a very real way, these patterns of distraction, momentary amnesia, forgetfulness, they illustrate the Christian's condition in the world. We so often forget about the true nature of our status on earth, that we are, in the words of the author of Hebrews, sojourners and exiles. In this world, those who follow Jesus Christ never find a permanent home. Yes, we find peace, we find rest, we find solace in Christ Jesus, in God through Christ, but the gospel does not lead us into a settled life of contented ease. The gospel is a message of go. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel. It has always been true in God's family that we are sojourners, that we have no permanent home. There's no settled life of contented ease for the Christian. The writer of Hebrews says concerning Abraham, those in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that they were looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. To be a believer is to be a stranger and a misfit in the world's economy. As citizens of heaven, we have no sense of real belonging here. Or do we? In the words of the hymnist, we are just a traveling through. Yet tragically, as those who follow Christ, we often become distracted on our journey and become fully integrated in this world. We manifest our forgetfulness by living as if our greatest treasure, our most cherished possession, is the here and now. We display our disillusionment by our lifestyle choices, the homes we live in, the things we buy, the savings we accrue, the investments we pursue, the churches we build, the priorities we live by. We hold the good things of this world too tightly, and we give our affections to them too quickly and too easily. Sadly, we strive and strain for the same kind of gain and happiness as the unredeemed world around us. And it's because of this reality and because of the very realness of this temptation that Christ told his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And to stop us from doing the wrong kind of storing and to aid or help us in doing the right kind of storing, God gives us the book of Ecclesiastes. As we saw last week in the first 11 verses, the preacher Solomon taught us how the world itself shows us that there is no lasting gain in our toiling, in all our toiling under the sun. Just as the sun rises and sets, the wind blows from north to south, and all the waters run to the sea, and yet the sea is not full, neither will man experience gain or ultimate satisfaction with hearing, seeing, or speaking. If the world gains nothing from all its merry-go-round, all its toil, man will experience nothing either. Solomon is seeking to end the games that we play about the permanent significance of our life. What does he call it? He calls it hebel. It's all vanity. It's all short-lived. It's fleeting. It's temporal. Now, beginning in verse 12 through the end of chapter 2, he's going to mount the same argument but he's going to do so from bitter experience. He continues his demolition job by bursting our bubbles about this life. The bubbles that he will destroy are the very things that mankind likes to point to. Counter arguments against his case. Much like Paul in Romans, that's how Paul writes the book of Romans, he anticipates the arguments of his readers. And so the preacher anticipates the arguments that you and I and others like us will have about the vanity or the emptiness, the shallowness, the short-lived nature of this life. How can Solomon write that all is vanity and full of weariness, as he does in verse 8? How can that really be true? What about having fun? What about sexual pleasure? What about contributing to society and building wealth? How about gaining wisdom? Is there really nothing to be gained from a life well spent in those pursuits? And his short answer is yes. It's hebel. It is a chasing after the wind. And what he's going to teach us today is stop chasing the wind. Stop chasing the wind. The preacher will argue that wisdom, that pleasure, that work, that possessions are the very bubbles we live in to insulate, to isolate, and to inoculate ourselves from reality. And the sharp, sobering needle, the point he uses to burst the bubble of our hedonism, is death. It is the great reality facing all human beings as they go about their business on earth. It's inevitable. Death is the one ultimate certainty that we seek to erase from our minds and that we busy ourselves to avoid staring at. For example, how many times have you spoken about death this week? In this section, in this pericope, this section of thought, he goes into the soliloquy of death, but he ends it with a very surprising shaft of light, and it disrupts this depressing memoir. He will reveal that death does not make life completely pointless. Instead, it is a light that God shines on our present reality for this purpose, to change our everyday life. Death is designed to radically alter our present existence so that we can come to know life as God intended it. The message of this section of Ecclesiastes is that joy or happiness in God's world is not about gain. Rather, happiness is a gift from God. In these verses, Solomon unpacks this truth by showing how he pursued gain in the world and what he realized at the end of his quest. When all was said and done, he was left staring at the cold, hard facts of life's brutal emptiness. And yet his conclusion is ultimately positive, and I would contend profound. In the passage before us, Solomon highlights three general truths about mankind: mankind's greatest pursuit, mankind's greatest problem, and mankind's greatest perspective. So let's begin by looking at our first point, mankind's greatest pursuit. I want to begin by asking, how many of you remember the Looney Tunes cartoon series involving Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner? Remember that? The recurring theme of the cartoon, the coyote's unrelenting pursuit of devouring the Roadrunner. He always had this apron on or some kind of a bib on, and he had fork and a knife in his hand. He's always waiting for this Roadrunner. No matter how hard he tried or the genius of his trap, his plans would ultimately backfire. They would go horribly wrong every time. The humor of the cartoon was watching the reaction of the coyote's face as he failed time after time. The only thing that mattered to the coyote, that brought a devious smile to his face and happiness to his soul, was his great pursuit of the elusive Roadrunner. In the humor of it all, the coyote demonstrates mankind's unrelenting pursuit of happiness. Happiness is what mankind lives for. Blaise Pascal rightly says, all men seek happiness. This without exception. He goes on to write, whatever different means they use, they tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, to be happy. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Beloved, just about everything you've done thus far today was done to make yourself happy. You fed yourself. For some of you, you stayed in the shower a little bit longer because you heard the kids fighting in the living room. You dressed and groomed yourself to be socially acceptable. If possible, for the rest of the day, you will do whatever it takes to make you happy. What we long for and live for is happiness, both on the surface and on the deepest levels of our life. In all our varied pursuits, earning a living, finding a spouse, seeking to raise good children, having fun, keeping fit, etc., we exhibit the common desire to be happy in what we do. Happiness drives our actions and desires in life, and this is why we zealously seek to change, control, and shape our life. We want to safeguard and promote our own happiness. We live with a purpose toward a specific end, and our goal every day is to make ourselves happy. Like us, the preacher Solomon sets out to explore all that is done under the sun in an attempt to find out what will bring a sense of happiness to the temporal and fleeting life that he mentions in verse 3 that happens under the sun. His quest was one of satisfaction and meaning in life, and according to our text, he pursued by giving himself to wisdom, to comedy, to alcohol, to pleasures, to projects, and of human possessions. As he did so, he repeatedly tells us that he held happiness in his hands, only for it to fall through his fingers like sand on the beach. The verses before us this morning, specifically verse 16 through chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, is a diary of Solomon's quest of abiding happiness. In verses 16 through 18, his first stop is the University of Jerusalem. Verse 16 through 18 says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was but a striving after wind. Second time he said that. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Not only had God given Solomon wisdom, but Solomon honed his wisdom. He writes that he applied his heart to know wisdom. The preacher read, he studied. No doubt he asked questions of learned individuals around him in Jerusalem, so much so that he excelled all of them. He studied both wisdom and folly to see what light they shed on understanding and bringing pleasure to life. He then concluded that it all combined to be a mere striving after the wind. Something he can't remember. Last week I talked about that puff of smoke. He's trying to grab that puff of smoke and put it in his pocket. And he can't do it because happiness is elusive. He learned so much and yet his heart ached like the man who knows very little. He wrote, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." They're directly connected. Metaphorically speaking, degree certificates lined his walls, but his tears and pain were just the same as the person working who has had no education. Beloved, Solomon's point is that PhDs, that higher education, does not satisfy you. It will not ultimately satisfy you. Of course, we believe differently. We are persuaded that education is the salvation of men, that education will save us from our ills and place us on the road to happiness and personal utopia. Solomon is revealing that the pursuit of wisdom is as old as Eden. Mankind has been hiding in this bubble for millennia. In our humanness, we believe that if we learn, store up knowledge, we will shine and make it up the corporate ladder and live the happy life. Not so, says the preacher. The more you learn, the sadder you become. You will always find that more knowledge leads to what? More questions. And questions don't achieve the lasting happiness that your heart is yearning for. In the beginning of chapter 2, the preacher leaves the university, if you will, to try a new approach. He hits the town to pursue entertainment, that being comedy and alcohol. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, he says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was Hebel, its vanity, short-lived. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay a hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life." The ultimate futility of human wisdom brought him temporal pleasure to the happiness of laughter and alcohol. These verses are the stuff that bad bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets are made out of. Stuff that says, live, laugh, love, and drink more alcohol. Laughter and wine, though they have their temporal place and medicinal qualities, they will not bring ultimate satisfaction or true happiness. In fact, if you read the autobiographies or biographies of comedians, it's tragic, usually sad, very sad. These are fleeting pleasures. In verses 4 through 8, Solomon turns the corner again. He attempts a new avenue of abiding happiness. Here he becomes industrious and hedonistic to a greater degree. Verses 4 through 8, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man." He thinks perhaps work, management projects, and industrial achievement is the way to go. Building visible and financial monuments to my own greatness. Maybe that's the way to bring happiness and satisfaction. Beloved, we might look at that and think, man, that's kind of dumb. But we do it every day. Beloved, we are tempted to do this all the time through being a workaholic, attempting to draw the attention of our employer, to be the best worker, or to make more money through overtime. Or we can do it by building our own home, or starting our own business, and in so doing, gain the attention of others through praise, earning achievement, lifetime achievement awards, or developing a reputation of knowledge and success. Interesting enough, we can carry on the spirit of Solomon through politics. I don't know if you happen to notice, but in verses 5 and 7, the words that are used are almost identical to that used in the creation narrative regarding Eden. He's trying to recreate paradise, if you will. It appears that Solomon is rebuilding Eden. He wants circumstantial perfection. Maybe that'll bring lasting happiness. We can attempt to find our happiness and success in recreating biblical idealism in America through social, political, or legislation reform. But prohibition shows us how that goes. Ultimately, we believe that human achievement will in some way bring lasting happiness. That it'll somehow crave this desire of our heart, satisfy this desire, this craving of our heart. As I mentioned already in these verses, the preacher also alludes to power, possessions, and pleasure. As a king, he had limitless resources and authority. And because of this, he had as much sex and as a wealthy potentate could dream of. Solomon was a man of influence and means, if you will. He was an A-list celebrity of his time, atop the Forbes annual billionaires list. He kept nothing back from himself that he thought would bring about ultimate happiness. He kept nothing away. In fact, he writes in verse 10, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." Yet after he takes it all in and enjoys the temporal pleasures of his achievements, he stands back and declares that it's all pointless. Calls it vanity and a chasing after the wind. He had actually gained, and if you remember, that word gained implies something that was stored up, some leftover. He thought that pursuing these would bring some leftover joy. But he gained nothing. Remember, this is a man that owned absolutely everything. We use the term today that they lived like a king, implying that they got everything. He really was a king, and he had everything. Anything that you want, that you think will bring you happiness, he already had it. And guess what he called it? Hebel. Short-lived, fleeting pleasure. And he said it's chasing after something you will never, ever fully grasp. He discovered that although we pursue happiness in every imaginable corner of our lives, yet in the same corner is the same perks, the darkening of diminishing returns. The point is, in the end, wisdom, human achievement, possessions, and pleasure, they don't last, and nor do they render the sustaining happiness that they promise your emotions. Solomon reveals to us that every pursuit of happiness is fleeting. It's a vanishing vapor. All our bubbles, folks, that we live in will be burst by death. If you are not rooted in Christ, trusting in Christ, finding your satisfaction in the immovable God of the universe, your bubble of happiness will burst, and like Solomon, it will leave you in despair. This takes us to our next point, man's greatest problem. Solomon writes in verses 12 through 17, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no ending remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten." That's me and you. We're going to be forgotten about. "How the wise dies just like the fool, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." As the preacher pursues happiness through wisdom in all of his endeavors of life, he's faced with the reality that the clouds of death are gathered on the horizon to thwart his ambitions. He discovers that he cannot make the world different from how it actually is. Happiness is and will forever be in this life temporal, but death is inevitable. He writes in verse 15 of chapter 1, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." There are ways, folks, that the curse has affected mankind, and we will not get away from it. We won't. The more he learns of the complexity and inevitability of life, the more life becomes unbearable to him. One commentator I read recounted a visible expression of Solomon's dismay. He talked about a time when he was in a public university, and he knew of a very bright philosophy major. Somehow he had a personal relationship with him. But he went to a party, and he saw the same individual with a bottle of vodka in one hand, and he was beating his head against the wall repeatedly. This man's bubble of hope and human wisdom and achievement led to the same realization as Solomon. As the preacher, all is vanity and a striving after wind. If you rest in human wisdom, you are going to be horribly disappointed continually. Man with all his awards, his possessions, his powers, and his pleasures is left with sand castles on the beach, an edifice that will erode with time and succumb to the inevitable tidal wave of death. Death is that sterile and sobering reality that we all must face. Death is man's greatest problem. The preacher writes in chapter 2 and verse 14, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all," to all of them. Death stalks the wise and the foolish. Albeit they live different lives, nevertheless, death will consume them both, and both will be forgotten. He writes in verse 16, "For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool." It is the reality of death that alters the preacher's perspective on all the achievements of his life. Death is always looming over his happiness. Awards, degrees, monuments, possessions, and pleasures become ashes. Or as he says later on this passage, they become the property of another. Everything that we have pursued as our happiness falls into the lap of another. Have you realized that? Beloved, at death we have claims on nothing. It becomes another. Becomes the possessions of another. The generation that follows us becomes possessor of all our toil and of all our effort. Solomon writes in the next verses, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." A person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Does that explain you? I think it's worth noting that the converse is also true. At times when the fool dies, the righteous and the wise inherit their problems. Beloved, I want to encourage you. Don't leave your spouse. Don't leave your children. Don't leave the church to struggle under the weight of your problems that you created in this life. Make sure your house is in order. Meaning, have a will. Have a power of attorney. Have life insurance. And make sure you have a house that isn't full of stuff. You know, one of the most difficult things for a spouse or children to do while they're still grieving your loss is to sift through, clean, and sell a house, business, or storage facility as full of items that you hoarded as your pursuit of happiness. I've talked with those people, and they don't have a clue what to do. They're afraid they're dishonoring their spouse, their parents, by selling stuff. Not only that, it takes them away from work. It makes them, it puts them in a difficult position financially. Christian, if all this sounds too bleak and pessimistic, I would contend it's because you haven't reflected long enough upon the brevity of your life. We talked about that last week. If you haven't wondered why it matters what you do or how you live, given that one day you will be a forgotten nobody, then you haven't thought much about the reality of death. The truth is, when we sit down to ponder upon our finite existence against the backdrop of eternity, the preacher's words here become, they start boring into our skull like righteous goads. Beloved, there is no gain, no leftovers, no surplus of earthly possessions that you can take with you into the next life. None. Earthly possessions and pleasures remain forever. Earthly possessions and pleasures. This section of the book of Ecclesiastes is a sobering memoir of the relentless anxiety of the materialist who lives under the shadow of their own impending death. A materialist is someone who just lives for this life, if you will, in a nutshell. Friends, those who live for stuff and for fleeting glimpses of sexual, emotional, and momentary happiness will eventually be crushed under the weight of the reality of death. The naturalists and materialists live in fear. They live in depression. They live in despondency of what the grave will rob them of, what it'll take from them. And it's because of this they generally refuse to honestly consider the problem of death. They prefer to insulate and isolate themselves in their bubbles of temporary happiness. Folks, distraction and diversion is what mankind uses to console themselves in the face of confusion and the misery of impending death. And tragically, many believers do the same thing. They adopt the world's fears, the world's distractions and diversions. They adopt these because they have found themselves tethered to this present world. Like Demas, Paul writes of Demas, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Many Christians cling too tightly to the fool's gold of this temporal life, living in bubbles that they think will never burst. Beloved, let's be honest. Are you able to cope with looking death in the eye? Can you? Do you think biblically? And do you think Christocentrically about death? Do you realize Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Have you appropriated the truth of John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, in which Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." If you seldom consider death and the eternal beauties of Christ and your future glorification, then you are living as a practical atheist. Christian, if it doesn't inform and doesn't transform the way you live, then death is something you are pretending doesn't exist. You're trusting in a bubble that will soon burst. Friends, the greatest and permanent human problem is that death comes to all of us. None of us and none of our accomplishments, none of your degrees, none of your achievements, none of your awards, none of your medals are permanent. In fact, we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, everything you're trusting in today, everything that you find great pleasure in is going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be destroyed. As fallen, as sinful sons of Adam, we will all taste of death. Sin is coursing through our veins. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And folks, this is why we need a Savior. Thus far in his book, Solomon has dismantled our distractions and confronted us with the enduring truth that mankind's end is death. It's unavoidable. Now and only now are we ready to receive the good news. His first beam of light in the shadow of darkness. And this is my final point. Man's greatest perspective. And I should say man's only perspective of hope. Thus far, the preacher has burst our bubbles of wisdom. He's popped our bubble of pleasure, profit, materialism, and laughter. The sobering needle of death pierces all our pretensions of finding ultimate happiness in things. But now Solomon does something surprising in the midst of his subdued soliloquy of death. You know what he does? He pobble. He introduces God to the equation. Up to this point, he has not mentioned Elohim, God, by name. He hasn't. Yet, in two different verses, he mentions God three times. God is the supreme and sovereign being who exists outside of time and space. He exists outside of this merry-go-round that we find ourselves in, we talked about last week. He is the one who transcends life on this merry-go-round of life under the sun. Solomon writes in the final verses of chapter 2, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" He identifies God as the giver and the sustainer of enjoyment. "For to the one who pleases him," pleases God, "God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." All these things he's wanting, God gives it. "But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." Solomon begins his ray of light with an unlikely prescription for living. He says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Oddly enough, some of you might be thinking this is kind of the nihilistic approach of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. But that's not what Solomon is saying. That's not the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher is not saying eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. He's not saying that. Rather, he is exhorting us to eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. And there's a difference. God has given the good things of life, of this world, to us, and they are their own reward. Christian, when we accept in a deep way that we're going to die, that reality can stop us from expecting too much out of the good things we pursue. We learn to pursue them for what they were intended to be, enjoyments. Not for what our depraved desires want them to be, to make us happy. Small gods, idols. Beloved, living life backwards through the lens of death and the glories of heaven recalibrates us to our limitations as finite creatures and helps us to see God's good gifts right in front of us all the time, each and every day of our lives. These pleasures that you're pursuing, these happinesses, these things that are mentioned, God gives them to us as a good God. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Christian, the pleasures and happiness of this life are not an end in themselves. Rather, they are a fleeting joy given to us by the one who has given us the ability to enjoy life. The very fact that you can enjoy pleasure is a grace of God. The happiness of laughter, of wine, wisdom, pleasure, and possessions are signposts pointing us to the giver of joys. They all point us to the goodness, the greatness, and the ultimate satisfaction of God himself. The fleeting pleasures of this life are given to highlight the final and ultimate satisfaction and satisfier of the permanent life, eternal life, Jesus Christ himself. These joys, folks, are but a foretaste of glory divine. Beloved, we don't just eat and drink for physical fuel, but we do so to worship God and enjoy his creation. We don't just work to pay our bills. We work to fulfill God's purposes and to be successful in generosity. Beyond this, death is not merely the final inevitable shank of sin, but it is the vehicle that God uses to bring us to himself, to eternal happiness and permanent paradise. Do you still see death as a foe, or has it become a loose friend that you're welcoming? Believer, it's because of these truths that we must continue to remind ourselves that we are resident aliens and sojourners on earth. When we become forgetful and disoriented about our position and mission in Christ, we revert back to the ways of the world, which is to use people to get things that we think will bring us satisfaction and happiness. And when you do that, when you live for something other than Christ, you constantly will wound people. whether it be your spouse, your children, fellow members in the church, your employer, if your pursuit is personal pleasure in things, you will hurt people. The preacher's overarching point in this passage is to show us that the world cannot satisfy us. Moreover, life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. Beloved, when we finally realize that God's good gifts in this life are not stepping stones to greater things, then we realize we are not meant to rule the world or master our own destiny or live to achieve more degrees, awards, or recognition through work. We will discover that enjoyment or joy is itself the reward that we may expect from life and all our toil that we expend in living it. In saying this, Solomon is revealing to us that there is no surplus of joy beyond joy itself. You don't get to store up joy. Joy in this world is temporary, and we should not have an unrealistic or unbiblical view of it by living for it or seeking to save it for another day. I would contend joy is like manna in the wilderness. Do you remember manna? Like manna for the children of Israel, joy when it is not appropriated in its proper time and in its proper way, that being through the lens of Christ, serving the people of Christ, your manna will spoil and it will be useless to you. It'll be hebel, vanity. You will waste a grace of this life. Friends, it's imperative that you come to understand, as Solomon did, that happiness is not the result of striving after it, but from the God who gives it. Joy in the simplicity of life is the gift of God. If you're failing to grasp the pleasures of day-to-day graces, if you're not a happy person, if you're struggling with day-to-day happiness, ask God to cleanse you and to help you to receive them. Solomon notes that God gives the pleasures of life, these joys, to see the pleasures of life. That this is, he helps us see it from the divine perspective. Solomon notes that God gives the pleasures of this life, the divine perspective of his joys, to those who please him. And what pleases God? Faith. Simple trust and obedience to him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen to Paul's instruction to Timothy. We read it together this morning. I want you to listen to it. As for the rich in this present age, and you might think, hey, I'm not rich. Let me keep reading. Charge them not to be haughty. Don't be proud. If you have things that are beyond essential needs, you're wealthy. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share the storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that, this is a haughty clause, this is why he's saying it, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want to know what real life is? Be rich in good. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul and Solomon alike are revealing the way to live life in a fallen world and to truly enjoy it. It's about having a right vertical perspective, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength, and having a right horizontal perspective, loving your neighbor as yourself. From these two Christocentric truths flow all of the happiness in life that we will ever need. Christian, I want to ask you, are you insulating yourself and inoculating yourself in a bubble of happiness that will eventually burst through death? Are you seeking to store up, to lay up treasure in this life or treasure in heaven? What is your motivating factor for doing what you do? Why do you do what you do? Are you pretending you will never die, practically living like an atheist? I want to encourage you and exhort you by the truth of Scripture on behalf of our Savior. Confess and repent, and you will find mercy, grace, and joy with Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, can you look death in the face? Optimistically, Are you ready to die? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know if heaven is your eternal home. I want to encourage you to trust the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Your way to eternal life is not through, it's not creedal. Sometimes we think we're right with God just because we believe the right things. Our theology is about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's not about believing the right things. It's about trusting Jesus Christ. Right theology is really important. But someone can have right theology like the Pharisees and still miss Christ. Are you trusting Jesus alone as the one who will transition you this life into the eternal paradise, the glory of Christ Jesus, glory of God? Are you trusting Christ alone, believing that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? If you've not done that, I want to challenge you to seek out myself, someone else within arm's reach, and ask him what it means to be saved, or you can acknowledge it in your own heart where you are, that you are a sinner, alienated from God because of your sin, and your need for Jesus alone as your Savior and Lord, trusting in him that he died for your sins and rose again. Through trusting in Christ, we can face death optimistically, and we can enjoy the simple pleasures of this life for happiness. Let's pray. Father,